This evening, I invite you to turn to the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal to page 104, where you can find our confession, the canons of Dort, head of doctrine 3 and 4, and Article 12. Article 12, and to remind you where we are in our treatment of the doctrines of sovereign grace, third and fourth heads of doctrine, the title of it says, "The Corruption of Man is Conversion to God, and the manner thereof," and that is that last part, is the section which we are, the manner thereof, how it is that God works this. And so we find ourselves in Article 12. Speaking of the regeneration of the sinner, and this is that regeneration so highly extolled in Scripture, that renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead, making alive, which God works in us without our aid. This is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man himself is rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. This time I then would invite you to turn to the Word of God, where we read something of this doctrine there here established in the Word of God. To 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses, we'll be specifically surrounding verse 17, but I would like to begin at reading verse 12. It could be found on page 1027 of your pew Bible. And here we have the Word of God itself, the truth off which our confession is based. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. "But for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So far, the reading of God's Word. How many people love the conversion story of the Apostle Paul, recorded in the book of Acts? And we should love that story, because it really is a wonderful one. There we read about a sudden light, and then a voice booming from heaven, a voice of the Lord. And Paul was struck with blindness for 3 days. And there it is very evident to us that the conversion, and not just of Paul, but conversion, is the divine, miraculous work of God upon a sinner. And that's one reason why it is enjoyable to read of that instance. We see the marvelous display of God's power evident, and it is certainly miraculous in that sense. But I fear that many people focus far too much, or at least inordinately, upon those visible manifestations. And by that over-focus upon that, we miss really the heart of that miracle, really the essence of that miracle. And Paul was, just a few verses before that description, he was described as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Those threats he made good on, because just before that, we're told that he consented over Stephen's execution. That word consented there is not just approval, but an approval with a measure of delight. And then it says he made havoc of the church, entered houses and dragging off men and women because they were Christians. Paul's life and motivation was dedicated to ridding the earth of the gospel and of Christians because he bitterly hated Christ. And so what's miraculous then is that Paul now says, the love of Christ compels us. A hater of Christ is now turned into a lover of the Lord. And that is the thing that motivates him in every part of his life. He also said that, woe is me, why do not preach the gospel? For in all things Christ preeminent, for of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's a miracle. Such a bitterly and violent hater of God would be one who delights in nothing but his praise and celebrating his work. God takes this massive, pure, hateful opposition and recreates it into a living, loving, willing servant. That's the miracle. There are many stories like Paul's that are out there. You can read many missionary biographies or articles out there that go to these foreign lands and are met with bitter and violent enemies against the gospel for having come and disrupted their way of life and swore allegiance to whatever demonic spirits they believed in, but then are turned into loyal subjects. And we praise God for that, but the wonder of this miracle is true of every single believer. Every single believer. Whether you have experienced the bright lights and booming voice or no, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's our title this evening, a new creation here, looking indeed at this manner of the conversion of God, and that is powerful, and that is equivalent to a work of creation anew. And so this new creation, we have the description of it first, and then second, the manner of it, and third and last, the result of that power. And so the description, the manner, the result of this new creation. So considering first this description of it, it's one of creative power. And you could see from our text where our Reformed fathers got this doctrine that regeneration is denominated or called a new creation. Because, well, it's stated rather explicitly in our text. It says it outright and forthright. But this idea wasn't new with Paul. And indeed, it could not have been, since he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to put these words down. The very same Holy Spirit who inspired the entire Old Testament and the prophets. And so we see this very same theme running throughout the Old Testament. Now, we considered a little bit of that when we looked at Ezekiel and his vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. But we can also think of another place. One that might be very familiar with you is a place like Psalm 51, verse 10, where David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And that word for create is the same word that's used in Genesis. And it's an exclusive word. That's used only of the creative power of God. And we can go through more passages, but one that's quite prominent is one like Isaiah chapter 43, where that word create is run and mentioned throughout that entire chapter. But in verse 15 particularly of Isaiah 43, the Lord names himself the Creator of Israel, much like he had named himself the Creator of the ends of the earth. But here he is the Creator of Israel, and it's the same word, which is basically to say that his calling of Israel and his redeeming of Israel and his consecrating of Israel unto himself was a work so miraculous and so powerful that it is as though he created them a second time out of nothing. That's how wonderful the Exodus was in every part that surrounded it. It is a new creation. That word, regeneration, means a re-genesis or Genesis again. And so it should be no surprise that Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit, would speak of a new creation. And indeed, it's not Paul's first time to speak of, or at least allude to, the creation at the beginning of the world, of Genesis. Because in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says here, God says through Paul, that it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The illumination of the mind is regenesis, or regenerated by that command, by the Word of God. Boys and girls, I want you to think, you know the answer to this, I'm sure. about how God created the world. And what do we read in Genesis 1? He spoke, and then it was. There it was in being and in existence. And so there is a similar way in which God works that in recreation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called the eternal Word of God. And He speaks through His written Word and also through His ministers, His preachers that preach the Word of God. And that's how He creates light in darkened hearts. It is a new creation. But that He works through His Word doesn't mean then that we just need to say the right words, recite some sort of formula to somebody, and then some switch will flip up and then they are a new creation. It's not what our Reformed forefathers here call moral suasion, which basically means to persuade someone to convert or reform by way of arguments, natural ability to convince their mind of something and therefore to convince them to work their natural abilities to reform their life. Now, we need to bear in mind what our Reformed fathers were seeking to correct, and that was the error of the Remonstrants, or what we know today as the Arminians. And in that day, and as they are today, they were saying that what happens is that first you believe, and then you are a new creation. It's something called decisional regeneration. You decide, and then you are a new creation. You choose to be born again by the natural powers of your will and of your mind and of just thinking in a correct way and behaving then in a correct way, so that indeed I have, by my own power, become a born-again Christian. But it begs the question, if you can repent and believe on your own, then why do we need regeneration? Why does our Lord say you must be born again if you can do that already? Why does Paul say a new creation? How is it that we, with our own natural powers, create anew when we, by virtue of being created, being creatures, we cannot create in the truest sense of the word? Now, sometimes we might say something like that in our everyday conversation, but what we really mean by that is that we take something that already is and refashion and form it into something that looks a little different. Take this pulpit, for example. Someone would say that, hey, I made this pulpit, and indeed it is fine craftsmanship. But the tree was already there. The nuts and bolts were already there. And they took what was there and fashioned and cut it and formed it into this shape. But they did not make the tree to be there. They did not make the nuts and bolts and whatever else that goes in here to be there. And so, boys and girls, I want you to think a little bit further with me again. When we get to the creation of the world back in Genesis, does it tell us that God in the beginning was there, and also this big ball of clay or dirt or some sort of mass of material that was just with Him with all eternity? Existing there, and then God said, okay, well, I'm going to take this And then, all right, well, I'm going to rework all of the little atoms and electrons, and then boom, there you go. Now you have water. Now I'm going to keep working on this stuff. Okay, here's a puppy. That's not how we read about that. Romans 4, verse 17 tells us a bit. One translation of that says, God calls into existence the things that do not exist. Creation is to bring something into existence that did not exist before. God created all that there is out of nothing. And true creation is not the rearranging of things that are already there. And so, and our text calls it a new creation. And that word new is fresh. It's not something that's refurbished. It's not like this antique car that you might find in a warehouse that is all rusted up and needs a couple of touch-ups and bingo, there you go. And after it's all done, you got something that's like brand new. No, this is new. It's a new creation. This is not to say that there are new components added to human nature, like a spirit or a mind or something to that nature, but it is to say that this new creation brings graces that had no prior existence within a sinner. Because by nature, there is not within us just these glimmerings of light that, well, just need to be polished up and brightened up a bit by some encouragement or by saying to them the right thing. By nature, there's not just these feeble but good desires that, well, really just need to be strengthened and motivated for you to realize your own strength and potential that's been within you. When God comes to the heart of a sinner whom He is going to create anew, it is because there He finds the very opposite of what should be there. He finds resistance. He finds falsehood. He finds hardness. He finds unbelief. He finds hatred. And God, without our aid, brings into being willingness, truth, softness, and humility, and faith, and love. It is a work of creation. So to rearrange a natural mind to be convinced of some truth, even if maybe it is true, but if it's done naturally, by natural powers, without that recreative work of God, it is not a new creation. To reform the externals of a wicked life, to be more morally tame by our natural abilities, even though those things may be informed by biblical moral principles. If it is by our own natural powers, it is not new creation. All the powers of creation could come together and work upon just one heart and absolutely fail. We cannot recreate. It is all the supernatural work of God in us without our aid. Supernatural there is above or beyond nature and creation. And it must be. Because we are created. And so it's beyond our natural abilities. And thanks be to God that it is without our help. Because when we come to realize how desperately evil our hearts really are, then we will know that nothing less than the creative power of God will do. So regeneration, new creation, is not inferior in efficacy to creation, which is to say this work of regeneration is no less powerful and no less marvelous and awe-inspiring than God creating the world out of nothing. And that's true for every one who is in Christ. Some people will speak about a powerful conversion as if there were conversions that were not powerful. There is no such thing as that. Every conversion is powerful because it's a new creation by His almighty power. And if that's the case, whose heart here is beyond His power? Is there someone here that might think that they are too much of a sinner for Him to recreate? Is that too difficult for Him? Is your hard heart shortened to the arm of the Almighty? The answer is absolutely not. Nothing is too hard for Him. He all but needs to speak the word, and it comes to be. Not even the hardest heart can resist His sovereign grace. And that brings us to our second point, the manner. The experience in that heart of what that power, that recreation is like. The first thing that our forefathers state, or the first thing we will note, is that the manner of this is not only powerful, but it is something that is most delightful. Most delightful. We look at our text and compare that with verse 14. And we might think that, hey, that's a contradiction. Because there it says the love of Christ compels us, which is to be held prisoner. Like you're constrained to shackles and handcuffs. That doesn't sound very delightful. If you've ever had the unfortunate experience of being in the back of a police vehicle with handcuffs, it is not delightful. So I've heard. And the previous letter, Paul says in chapter 9, verse 16, necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And there again, necessity is compulsion, as if by force, under the threat of woe. That doesn't seem very delightful either. It sounds slavish. It sounds agonizing. It sounds anxiety-inducing. You could probably also think of this saying that I think a lot of people attribute to Martin Luther. It goes something to the effect of having to be dragged to heaven, kicking and screaming. It's usually stated when in reference or in connection with what we call the doctrine of irresistible grace. But while this might be an accurate description of someone who is in their natural state, even as they, in their rebellion, make their efforts to resist that power of God and His sovereign grace, it is not to describe that manner of new creation or the regenerate man as though he were to be one who hates being a Christian. By the way, that quote by Martin Luther is actually an Arminian caricature meant to poke fun at the Reformed view of irresistible grace, stating as if God kidnaps people and forces them to be saved, puts them in a prison of salvation. It's meant to poke fun. But this is not the case. Paul is not speaking of compulsion or necessity at all in a negative way, and certainly not here in our text, that love of Christ is that which, of course, dictates that compulsion. And it's saying that it is the love of Christ is so abundant and so majestic that it is the only thing that is truly satisfying, that is the only thing that is truly delightful. And that is then the thing that gives shape and view to every motivation of the will and action of the being. And so it is delightful if it is the love of Christ that compels. Delightful means that it is desirable, even pleasurable. This coming to life. That's why so many other places in Scripture call it a healing, a restoring. Think about when you are sick and you are at the very worst of your fever and, well, you feel absolutely miserable at that time, but then little by little the fever goes away. You are being healed and you will say that, well, I feel better and better and better. And so there is a delightful aspect to it, in the sense that we come to delight in the Lord more and more. And it's not to say that this manner is not without pain. We do need to admit that it can be painful as He shows you who you are. And He shows you who you are as He gives life to godly sorrow over your sin. But God does this insofar as it is necessary for us to find our delight less and less in ourselves. And less in the world and the things of the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But so that we then more and more may come to know that at God's right hand, and indeed God Himself, are delights and pleasures forevermore, because at His right hand dwell grace and mercy. And that recreation, that moment, we come to know the beginning of that grace and mercy of our God and Savior. And it is a delight to the soul, even amidst the pain of knowing how sinful we may be. But how delightful is it to come to know, in spite of those sins which are far more heinous than you will ever know, God only knows truly how bad they are, and yet the grace and love of God is set upon you from all eternity. And He's maintained that. Through the course of history, He performed it faithfully throughout. And that this grace and love of God is all in Christ Jesus, whose blood is more than enough to give rest for your soul and be in the presence of God where there are delights for an eternity of eternities. There's nothing more delightful than knowing and resting in the grace of God in Christ for you, a sinner who does not deserve it one bit, but given to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then the old life is not really delightful anymore, because it's not really life to you anymore. Now, when is it typically when somebody might say, well, man, this is really living. I've never felt more alive. That's usually when they probably experience something that's exhilarating, thrilling, something very, very delightful. And so for the delights of regeneration, of new creation, it's not that we should expect this kind of roller coaster feeling or adrenaline rush, but it's to know that God Himself and true spiritual life in Him, this is living. This is truly to live, for this is life eternal. That they may know You and the One, the Son, whom He has sent. And this is truly delightful. The devil will try to tell you that it's a burden. It's not delightful. It's a gloomy life. But the devil doesn't know. He has no life and he's a liar. And the world will tell you that there's nothing delightful in this. There's delights in the pleasures of the world that are around you. But they don't know either. They're blind. So the manner in which it occurs is going to have the beginnings of the knowledge of that delight. And that will continue to grow and grow and grow as the old passes away. And all things are becoming new. And indeed, all things, the whole life of the individual, comes to know and delight in these things more and more. But there is only so much that can be said about that exact moment of new creation. So certainly the manner in which it occurs is delightful, but it is at the same time mysterious and ineffable. Ineffable is a way of saying it's indescribable. It's something that you can't really put into words. And really think about why this is so. This is something that Article 13 will expand upon. We'll then expand more on it then. But how is it that we can explain something that is a supernatural work? Something that is beyond our understanding of nature. And there are so many things, even within nature, that are so difficult for us to explain or to even understand itself. I can't even explain to you how my computer works, and I use that thing every day. And sure, I know that there are ones and zeros involved in it, and there's electricity and software and all that stuff, but how that translates into an image on the screen with word processing and photo editing and stuff like that, it may as well be magic. For all I'm concerned, because I do not understand it. It is ineffable. I cannot understand or put into words how this works. And indeed, that is the case for that manner in which God works His new creation, the regeneration. But I mentioned this because there is a certain form of an understanding of this working of God's recreation that says there is this specific, definite manner in which the soul experiences those delights of being created anew. Some take this idea of the fact that it is supernatural, that it's mystical, which is a way of saying a spiritual mystery, and run with it a bit too far. And we'll go so far as to say that since it's supernatural beyond nature, the manner of the Christian's own experience in regeneration or in their recreation cannot, to their heart and soul's experience, seem natural. You must have a supernatural experience, something extraordinary and overwhelming to the heart and soul. And that way you know your spirituality is of God, who is above nature, and who has indeed created the ends of the earth. And so the manner of this must be an exceptional experience of the heart. I'll point to Paul's conversion story and say, sure, it doesn't have to be exactly like that, but this is a work of God with a power no less than that of creation. Another reason I mention that is because of our third point. Our third point. It's necessary for us to kind of use this as an anchor or a chain link between points one and two regarding the manner of this new creation and the result of this new creation. Because there is a lot that can be said. We can go on about it, but we need to understand at the same time that while we don't want to negate or do away or dismiss as impossible an outstanding experience of conversion, nevertheless, it has a potential to put people in dire straits because they've never experienced it. Many that I've talked to who have dealt with those who struggle with it will press them and question and interrogate, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? He is the Son of God. He alone is the Savior who paid for all your sins. Yeah, I believe that. Do you trust in Him alone and no one else? Yeah. Do you endeavor to, albeit imperfect, live a life of gratitude and thankfulness, putting off the old and putting on the new? Yeah, I do. Do you hope and believe for Him to come again? And do you love all that are His? Yes, I do. Well, that's a new creation. Well, I don't know, because I haven't had that experience. But we look at the result of the creation. We look at that result of the creation, and it is going to be evident. And that is how we discern whether that creation is there, that new creation is there. And that is the key that we would use for our own self-examination, is to consider that evidence. There's this idea also that regeneration is not just a new creation. It's also called being born again. Remember how Jesus put that in John chapter 3, being born again. Now, boys and girls, I'd ask you one more thing here. And I know I've asked a couple of strange questions, but I got one more for you. I guess it's got a couple of parts, but it has a point. The question is, do you remember the day that you were born? Well, of course you don't remember that day when you were born. You were a little baby. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't even feed yourself. But if you don't remember the experience of you being born, well, how can you be sure that you were born? That's the silly part of it, because the fact that you are here tells you that a few years ago, you were born. And that's the analogy to demonstrate that one can know they are a new creation based upon these results that come. That's the evidence. It's the fruit that's there. And it's made very explicit within our article here. And also it's alluded to in our text here. There is that experientialism is something that's based upon, or it has this awareness or focus on the fact that there are many who presume to be a new creation and are not. And there are false fruits indeed that are mentioned here that are not genuine. And so they can say that, well, I believe much theology and have been persuaded of factual validity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and still not be a new creation. It's just a cold intellectualism and a theorist. And certainly one can clean up their life and be guided by the moral principles of the Bible and not be a new creation. They're just a legalist or a moralist. And yet there is the sense in which one can have these profound religious experiences and still not be a new creation. There are quote-unquote religious experiences all over the place within false and idolatrous religions because they are self-deluded. You know, to even think about the Israelites who apprehended something of the majesty of God at Mount Sinai, and there all of them were greatly affected. You could say it was a religious experience unto them because their souls swallowed up within themselves and their bodies trembled, and yet many of them fell in the wilderness. The true result of a new creation is one whose eyes are not so fixed upon themselves. But it says it here, is one that comes to believe, not in their own experiences, not in anything that they've done, not because I am so moral, not because I was raised in the church, not because I'm a part of this family, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the one who has paid for all my sins. And it is Him and His Word that has wrought a new creation in my heart because I believe it. It's faith in Christ alone. That is the result. It's effectual. We've considered that word, that recreation of God, that it will do what He has purposed it to do, and that new heart that He's recreated will believe. And it will make you love, truly, the love of Christ then compels you. It compels you. It's your motivation. It's not this slavish legalism. And because of that, verse 14, everything which you judge or which you evaluate or examine is in the light of Christ and His death, His resurrection, and His truth. And then your whole life does not become about the self anymore. Verse 15, but for Him who died for you and rose again. That's what faith is. This is what belief is. That it is you enabled by the grace of God to believe. Faith is one that is so empty of self, and so it looks to Christ and is dependent upon Him in all things and loves Him and moves by His grace and power working. And this is a life of repentance. This is a life of love. The old has gone and the new has come, and it's one that delights and loves Him and His will in every area of your life. And as one that's recreated to celebrate. To celebrate. One version of the Canons of Dort doesn't say just highly extolled. It says it's celebrated. Every part is for His praise. That we would wonder and marvel at the fact that me, one who was just as hateful and spiteful as Paul, how marvelous it is and indeed impossible in myself that now could be one that loves the Lord and believe in Him and desire His glory, and raised to life. And that's something for you to marvel, not just tonight, but tomorrow, and the day after that, and indeed forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that is effectual, that is sovereign, that is wrought in Christ Jesus our Lord, who died for our sins. Being united to him, then we die to the old man, who also is raised to new life, and being united to him, we walk in newness of life, and in love, and in holiness. We ask, indeed, that we would continue to live out this life of new creation, enabled by your Spirit, and out of love for you that constrains us, and your love also unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.